Well, if you've been here since the beginning of the year, you know that very slowly we are introducing the book of Revelation. This is our second introductory sermon in this book. And so you can see our sermon text comes from a number of passages in Revelation. And we will begin looking at the book in earnest, actually, in 3 weeks. We have a couple more things to do before we get there. But this morning, we'll be looking at overviewing the book once again. Before we read those texts, though, let's pray together. Our Father, we do long for that day of which we just sang, when we will see our Father's face and in his bosom rest. We pray, Father, in the meantime, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, meet with us, comfort us. We pray that you would do that even now as we come to your word. We pray that you would show us Jesus in all of his glory, that we would delight in him, worship him, marvel at him, and serve him until that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading, as I said before, comes from a number of verses from Revelation. You can see them in your bulletin, beginning with Revelation 1:19. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. On January 27th, 1946, so 80 years ago this month, a man named Meredith Klein, then a seminary student at Westminster Theological Seminary and a future Old Testament professor, began a sermon on Christ in Revelation. And he began it like this. He said, the book of Revelation is in the majority of pulpits the most neglected book for its size in the Bible. In most of the remaining pulpits, the sin of neglect has merely made way for the sin of abuse. We often either avoid Revelation as a confusing mess of visions and symbols, Or we try to use it as a crystal ball to help us understand the day's news and predict what's going to happen next. But what if we have missed the point of Revelation? What if rather than giving us a crystal ball with a hazy future, leaving us to guess about when and where, God wants to use this book to give us hope. Hope in the present and hope for the future. The book of Revelation is meant to give you hope, to encourage you to persevere. And so in light of that, this morning we're going to ask just three questions. Why must we hope? How can we hope? And what happens when we do? And you can see from the outline in your bulletin, we're going to camp out the most on that middle question, how can we hope? To see how the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of John, engenders hope. But first, why? Why must we hope? Maybe it's a silly question. Maybe it's a question I should be asking you. Why do you need hope? Hope is forward-looking. It is the ability to believe that some desired future will come. If that desired future were present, we would experience joy. If it is threatened, we experience anxiety. If it were impossible, we would experience despair. But hope is the thought that what I want is possible, but it's also future. It is coming, but it is not yet. Maybe you hope to get married someday, or maybe you hope your kids will trust in Jesus. Maybe you hope to find a better job. Maybe you hope to run a marathon. Maybe you hope just not to make a fool out of yourself the next time you have to get up and speak in public. Scripture doesn't promise any of those things. You can hope for them. You can pray for them, but they are not guaranteed. They are not the kind of sure and certain hope that Scripture gives. John calls himself in Revelation 1:9, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John sees himself and his readers as undergoing tribulation. The word tribulation means trouble that involves suffering. Tribulation can come in various ways. Scripture talks about persecution, imprisonment, derision, poverty, sickness, distress and sorrow, anxiety and fear, and it calls all of them tribulations. And by calling himself your brother and partner in the tribulation, John assumes that every Christian from his day forward was a participant in a common trouble. We are partners with John in the tribulation. That's because this whole present age is an age of tribulation. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And we see particular manifestations of that throughout the book of Revelation. False teachers in the church, temptation to idolatry and immorality, outward poverty, slander, imprisonment, martyrdom, seduction, and more. Life is hard. This world is broken. When we think about trial, most often our minds go right to physical persecution. And there are such threats to Christians even today, sometimes outright, sometimes veiled, sometimes threats to individual lives, sometimes threats to Christianity as a whole. But in a number of places in the world, there is continuing, ongoing physical persecution of the church. In this world, you will have trouble. But most of us here are lucky enough, by God's grace, to live in a place where Christianity is accepted or at least tolerated. But that doesn't mean that we have no trouble. That doesn't mean that the devil is not active. Paul says our spiritual enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the devil has a number of strategies. Oppression and persecution is just one of them. The others being deception, lies, false teaching, half-truths, temptation to immorality, to unfaithfulness, and accusation, right? When all else fails, Satan pours on the guilt and shame. Of course, Satan doesn't come at us with pitchforks and horns. That would be a bit obvious, And no, as often as not, he comes at us through the voices around us. And we have so many voices coming at us from all directions, telling us what to believe, what sources are fake news, who has the truth, who's right, who's wrong, what side you should be on, how you should live and how you shouldn't. One of Satan's greatest tricks in our age is to get us sucked into the culture wars of this age, to take sides in battles that don't matter or matter only relatively, as if this were the holy war, to make us think we are fighting the Lord's battles when in fact sometimes choosing sides in the world's wars means you've already bought into Satan's lies. Or you get engaged in something that does matter, but you demonize your opponents rather than loving your enemies. Satan loves for us to fight the wrong battles or to fight the right battles in the wrong ways. And if you're like me, sometimes you are weary from the fight. And you're weary from having to figure out what side you should be on and how to best promote what is right and how to figure out who should be your enemy and who can be your friend. And you're just tired. Theologians call the present, this age expression of the church militant. And for many of us, just getting up in the morning feels like a battle. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus' words ring true. We need hope because we need to believe that the battle is not forever. That one day the battle will be done. The real enemies will be put down. God's people will be lifted up and all things will be put right and made new. And that's just some of the reasons why we need hope. So how can we? How can we hope? To encourage you to hope in Christ, in the midst of your struggles, Revelation reveals what is and what will be. It shows us that the Lamb reigns now and will win, that his enemies are restrained and will be judged, and that his people are safe and will be raised. And so to encourage you to hope in Christ in the midst of your struggles, first, Revelation reveals what is and what will be. Lots of people point to the verse Revelation 1:19, which says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And some see this verse as giving even a rigid structure for the book. John had seen some things prior to chapter 1, verse 19. He was about to write about those things that are in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in Revelation 4:1, John hears a voice which says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And I think that's fair enough as far as it goes, but it can be misunderstood and pushed too far. The truth is Revelation 2 and 3 also talk about things that will be, and the rest of the book is not just things in the far off future. Many understand, many understand the male child born in Revelation chapter 12 to be referring to the birth of Jesus, which if that's true, that means Revelation 12 is talking about things that are past, even in John's day. But the real point to be made here is that the book of Revelation is not simply about the end of history, as people understand that to be. It is about the end times or the last days. But the end times are now. The last days have already begun. Oh, that's not some crazy speculation about the moment that we live in. That is not to say I have looked at the signs in the world and come to the conclusion that because some army moved on some other nation that therefore we are now in the end times. No, that judgment that we are in the end times is not some crazy speculation. It is a biblical and theological declaration. The New Testament everywhere testifies to this fact, that the last days began with the coming of Jesus. Peter says, "Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake," 1 Peter 1:20. The writer of Hebrews calls it these last days. And so Peter, John, Paul, and others use phrases like the last days and the end times to describe what is going on right now. Now that Christ has come and died and rose, the last days of God's purposes have begun. John even calls it the last hour. And so the book of Revelation is not narrowly focused on some future end. It actually unfolds all of history from Christ forward. It does certainly tell us about the end. There are moments in the book of Revelation where you see very clearly this is the end of history. Interestingly enough, those moments do not just come at the end of the book. The book of Revelation, as I currently understand it, which is certainly subject to change, is cyclical. It repeatedly moves from the time of Christ or the time of the early church toward the end of history, and then back to tell the story over again. It's like quite a few great movies that tell a story from one perspective and then go back to the beginning and tell the story from another perspective and then go back to the beginning and tell the story yet again. And if you're skeptical about that thought, well, just notice the threat of Babylon in the book. The first time Babylon is introduced is in chapter 14, verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, that should be the end of her story. But then she falls again in chapter 16, verse 19, when she drinks the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. And then we are introduced to her as if for the first time in chapter 17. And then she falls for a third time in chapter 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And so three times in the book, Revelation, city of Babylon falls. The book of Revelation records what some writers call recapitulations of the same events. Now, you might think, well, this gets kind of tricky because then you have to ask, okay, well, when have we gone back in time and started the story over? And obviously, we will look at particular texts as we go, but the short answer is, if you get to the end of the world, and if you get to the end and the world is destroyed and there's still another chapter, then you must have started over. Because if the stars have fallen to the earth and the sky itself is rolled up and the mountains and the islands have been taken away, the world as you know it has come to a complete end. And that happens multiple times in the book, which means the writer is about to go back and start over and tell the story again. Various views of the book debate this, and as I said, we'll get into some of that as we go, as we look carefully at each text as we come to it. But what is clear, and what I think most can agree on, is that the book of Revelation begins in the past, in the days of John, and ends in the end, when all things will be made new, and some crazy stuff is happening in the middle. But what I want you to know is that at least some of that crazy stuff refers to what is going on right now. We are in the last days. In this world, John says, you will have, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. And so the book of Revelation gives us hope because it reveals what is and what will be. And so what is it? What is it that is and what is it that will be? Well, first, the Lamb reigns and wins. The dominant theme of this book is that the Lamb presently reigns and he will win. Jesus says to the seven churches that he has received authority from his Father and sat down on his Father's throne. When the book repeatedly refers to the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb, we should understand that the Lamb also is on the throne, that is ruling along with his Father. And we will see that clearly when we get to Revelation chapter 5. There the Lamb comes and takes the scroll to show that he is about to put the purpose of God into effect in history. The Lamb takes the Father's pre-written plan and makes it happen. All of history unfolds from the throne of God and from the Lamb. If our whole concept of Jesus consists of Christmas and Easter, and that's it, if Jesus died and rose and then disappears from history, we have a very small, incomplete picture of Jesus. Jesus died and rose and now reigns in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, as Hebrews puts it. He is seated on the throne right now. The Lamb slain is the exalted King. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, as he said in Matthew 28. And Paul tells us that Jesus must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Jesus is presently reigning, unfolding the purposes of God in history from the throne in heaven. But Jesus' present reign is not the end of the story. He presently reigns and will win. Revelation 19 pictures Jesus coming back, riding on a white horse, ready to make war and conquer all his and our enemies. And in Revelation 11, at the last trumpet, a loud voice in heaven proclaims, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus will reign until he puts down his enemies and makes all things new, and then he will continue to reign forever and ever. And maybe you can see already why this gives hope. I've been thinking a lot recently about why people believe in conspiracy theories. I think people believe in them at least in part because they are worried or bothered by the seeming randomness of life. And they are afraid for the future, and they feel like things are falling apart, and they don't know why, and they're looking for some pattern, some way of putting the pieces together. And if they can do that in a way that assigns blame to some bad actor in the world, some bad actor other than them, then things will begin to make sense. But for the Christian, this is completely unnecessary. Christ is reigning in heaven. And I often don't understand what he is doing, but I know that he is doing it. And far from being a bad actor, he is love incarnate. Love incarnate reigns at God's right hand right now. You don't need to worry. Love incarnate in Jesus reigns at God's right hand, and love incarnate will win on the last day. He will fulfill his good purposes. Are there bad actors in the world? Of course there are. But Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Christ has been exalted far above all rule and authority, Ephesians 2:21. He overrules all things. You can know he is reigning, and you can hope he will win. Second, his enemies are restrained and will be judged. This is perhaps obvious from the last point, but it needs to be said. Christ's enemies are restrained. Satan has been cast out and bound. Now, if you know Revelation, you know that's a debated interpretation, and we'll get there. You'll have to wait until we get to chapters 12 and 20 to discuss those passages. But just listen to Jesus' own words. Jesus tells us that his death and resurrection cast out Satan, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And again, in the Gospels, when Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the prince of demons, Jesus says, to the contrary, he has bound the strong man, Satan, that he might plunder his house, freeing people from his grasp, Mark 3:27. While Satan is a roaring lion prowling around seeking to devour, not only is his time short, his power is limited. You might say, okay, well, look at the world, Luke. This is what happens when Satan's power is limited? Yes. How can I say that? Well, Satan's being bound in Revelation 20 is that he might deceive the nations no longer. You might say, well, aren't the nations still deceived? It's a relative thing, isn't it? Consider Old Testament times when one tiny nation alone had the truth in one little corner of the world. And then consider what has happened ever since the resurrection of Christ. The truth has gone out to almost every nation under heaven. The binding of the strong man means the plundering of his house. And the binding of Satan means the progress of the gospel throughout the world. The very fact that we, mostly non-Jewish people in this room in the United States of America, are gathered together this morning because we believe the gospel shows that Satan's hands have been tied. His universal sway over the nations has come to an end, which is why he is angry. Oh, and because his time is short. The book of Revelation introduces each of the main enemies of God one by one. The dragon in chapter 12, the beast and false prophet in chapter 13, Babylon in chapter 17. And then it shows their downfall one by one in reverse order. Babylon in chapter 18, the beast and false prophet in chapter 19, the devil in chapter 20, and then finally death itself. All the enemies of God will come to an end. Regardless of your understanding of Revelation, regardless of your eschatology, if you are a Christian, you believe that the Lamb wins and his enemies will be brought down. And so you can hope in Christ in the midst of your struggles, knowing that the Lamb reigns and wins, and his enemies are restrained and will be judged on the last day. Third, his people are safe and will be raised. Now, this is a book filled with enemies. I just listed some of them. Talking about persecution and martyrdom. Many times we are told that some or another Christian or group of Christians will lose their lives. How can I possibly say that Christ's people are safe? Well, multiple times in the book, God seals or measures his people. He is marking them off as his own. He is setting them apart for their protection and for their good. This doesn't mean no trial. It doesn't mean no difficulty. It doesn't mean no martyrdom. It doesn't mean no death. Multiple times in the book, we are told that people die for the faith or are even beheaded for the faith. That God seals or measures or protects them doesn't mean that they won't face harm. It means that whatever happens, however bad it looks, however bad it gets, God is going to care for his own. Which is why the book of Revelation says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. How can John say that? Well, Revelation 12, 11 says that Christians conquer the dragon, Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent. Christians conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony because they loved not their lives even unto death. Christ's people conquer in their death, which is why they can be blessed when they die. Safety does not mean nothing bad will happen. It means no matter what, God will bring you through. It's not God is going to protect you from death. It's that God is going to see you through whatever may come. As Jesus promises in Revelation 2:10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." What we will see in Revelation is this: the people of God are protected. They are safe, even as they are at the same time given over to the nations and persecuted and oppressed and martyred. God's people are safe in the bosom of the Father, even when their bodies are destroyed on earth. And so blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. But that is not the final word. The final word over God's people is not death, but life. Revelation 2:7, Jesus promises, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 2:11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." And again, Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death," Jesus promises, "and I will give you the crown of life." In Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the people of God, come down out of heaven, ready to dwell with Christ forever and ever. The hope of the church is resurrection life. And what this means is whatever happens here, we need not fear. You will not miss out on life. If you die tomorrow, you will miss out on nothing. If you are born handicapped or blind or deaf or lame, you will miss out on nothing. If you feel like you don't have all of the opportunities that others have had, you will miss out on nothing. Because none of us have experienced life as it was meant to be. But all who trust in Christ have the genuine hope of that to come. One day you will rise, and then life will begin in earnest. And so why must we hope? Because this world is not what it should be. It is full of sorrow and trouble and enemies, at the very least the devil who prowls around, who knows that his time is short. How can we hope? Because the book of Revelation is going to show us what is and what will be, that the Lamb reigns now and will win, that his enemies are restrained and will be judged, that his people are safe and will be raised to life on the last day. So what happens if this reality grips our heart? What happens when we hope? Well, there are lots of things, but there are a couple that are highlighted in the book of Revelation. When this hope grips your heart, you will repent of sin and persevere in faith. In five of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus calls them to repent. Repent because their love for Christ has gone cold. Repent because they have bought into false teaching. Repent because they have turned to idols and immorality. Repent because they are hypocrites, having the reputation of being alive, but they are dead inside. Repent because they have bought into the world's value system and believe they are rich, when they are really poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. When we come to see the hope that we have, that Jesus is on the throne and will return and make all things new, we can repent of trying to get life out of this fallen world like trying to squeeze water from a stone. We can repent of placing our hope in this present age, which is passing away. We can repent of being satisfied with what this world has to offer when Christ holds out the crown of life before our eyes. God has more in store for you, both now and in the future, than this world alone has to offer. Repent and then persevere. The Christian faith and life is not easy. In the world, you will have trouble. Temptations and trials abound. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Persevere. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says. Hold fast what you have until he comes. Revelation 14:12 can really be said of the whole book. Here is a call for the endurance and perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Keep going. Don't give up. Jesus knows your situation. He knows your particular trial. He hears your cries. He is working for good even now. The Lamb is on his throne. He will put down all of his enemies. He will lift up his people. He will make all things new. This is our hope in life and in death. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to hope in Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, but who now reigns and who will return on the last day. Help us to set our eyes on him, both today and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.